Things are not always what they seem. Number 18 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 29. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 6th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship. For the opportunity of joining our minds and our hearts together in worship tonight. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might live the faith we proclaim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He was over an hour late, and he was furious. He wouldn't even be there except he promised, because it was a relative of one of the faithful members of the congregation. And so he's driving down a lonely country road in a part of the state that he's completely unfamiliar with, looking for that rural cemetery. And he's thinking to himself, who in the world gets buried out here in the middle of nowhere anyway? He's just angry. He's furious, and he's just driving. I'm over an hour late. I can't believe this. And as his eyes scan the horizon, trying to find some sign that he's somewhere close, he tops a hill, and finally he sees it. But he's an hour late. And by the time he gets there, everybody's gone. It's obvious they've given up on the preacher. The grave diggers are just thrown the last two shovels of dirt on top of the grave. They're getting ready to load the backhoe when he pulled up. And he got out and he said, I am so sorry. I've never been late for one of these. I'm so sorry. Would you mind if I just said a quick prayer? And they said, that'll be fine. They took their hats off and stood reverently. He prayed. Got in his car and drove away, and one man turned to the other and said, I've been burying septic tanks for 30 years, and that's the first time a preacher ever prayed over it. Things are not always what they seem. You know the embarrassment of thinking you know what's going on only to find out you had no idea? You know what kind of trouble you get in when you assume you know? When you assume you've got all the facts, when you assume that you're certain you know what's going on, and the truth is, you don't have a clue. Our text tonight is found in the 14th chapter of 2 Kings. In case you hadn't noticed, 2 Kings can be confusing. It can be confusing because we keep switching back and forth between Israel and Judah. And sometimes you don't always catch that we've gone back to the other. To make matters worse, you've got these strange names that sometimes have at least two different spellings, and the writer uses both spellings in the same chapter. And then you've got kings that have the same name, but they serve different kingdoms. And if you're not paying attention, it can get confusing. If you're not following the story closely, you can get lost. In fact, in the study of Kings, you can get so focused on the individual trees, you fail to notice there's a forest. It's easy to lose your way. It's easy to zero in and focus in on some minor detail of the story and lose the great story that's running throughout. And sometimes the passage just rocks you to sleep through its sameness. You get in certain of these sections of these narrative passages, and it's all the same. And the biblical writer uses the same formula over and over again. And so you start to read and you pick up on the cadence and you say, oh, it's the formula again. And so you just kind of nod through it. And you read that so-and-so was this old when he began his reign, and he did just like so-and-so, and then this happened, and yada, 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 he died, and another took his place. And the temptation is to nod your head in agreement, accepting all of it, and not focusing on what the author is telling you. It's easy to get caught up in the sameness and miss some deficiency the biblical writer is trying to point out. You know as well as I do, these are the kind of passages that we skim over in our daily Bible reading. You hit the first word and the third or fourth word and a verse here and a verse there and say, yeah, okay, I read all three chapters of that. But if we slow down and we ponder and we reflect, I think there's some valuable lessons to be learned. If you learn nothing else from our study of Kings, I hope you learn the necessity of a biblical faith and a solid grasp of God's sovereignty. I hope that you understand throughout our study and looking at what happened in Israel and what happened in Judah, the necessity of a biblical faith, a faith that truly, genuinely believes, a faith that is anchored and rooted in the truth of God revealed, and that you understand what it means to say that God is sovereign over all things. That's easy enough to say. It's easy to say in a Bible study. It's easy to say in a sermon. It's easy to say in a conversation at church, God is sovereign. And then sometimes when reading the biblical text, you have a hard time understanding how this fits in with God's sovereignty. If God is really sovereign over all, if He is directing all things, if nothing comes into our path, if nothing comes across our way, if nothing happens in our world but that God has allowed it and He's allowed it for His purpose, I'm left scratching my head wondering, how in the world does this fit in with the plan of God? How does this fit in with what God is doing in the world? Sometimes it's hard to accept God's sovereignty in the midst of intrigue and assassination and corruption. At times I'm left wondering, how in the world does this fit in with God's promise that a son of David will forever sit on the throne? How does this wicked king's brutal elimination of that wicked king serve God's purpose? Is God really sovereign? Is He really ruling over all? And what does it mean to really believe? It helps when you remember things are not always what they seem. Your understanding may be deficient. It may be that it looks one way on the surface, but there's something else going on behind the scenes. Understanding that God is always in control and working all things together for His glory. That's what it takes. That's what we mean by having a biblical faith. God is always at work. And God is always working all things for His glory and according to His purpose. Even when I don't understand it. Even when I don't like what I'm reading. Even if I don't like what seems to be implied. Three points that I want to make, or principles I want to draw out of the 14th chapter. First of all, verse 1 down through verse 14. A presumptive faith and an assumed assurance bring disastrous consequences. Remember, I said before that it's one thing to trust in, to relax in, to rely upon, to give yourself to the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. It is another thing to presume upon the grace of God. A presumptive faith is a dangerous faith. When you and I tend to make assumptions about what's happening, it's a dangerous practice. Chapter 14, we go back to Judah. We go back to pick up where the story left off at the end of chapter 12. Amaziah, son of Joash, becomes king and he begins to reign at age 25. You'll remember that his father was murdered by some servants. Now, that doesn't mean that the butler did it. That doesn't mean that some household servant or slave. When it says his servants conspired and murdered him, it means cabinet-level officials. Government officials, important people within the government conspired against him. It's not some low servant in the house. So the conspirators were part of the government. They're high-ranking officials within the nation. But Joash is murdered. Amaziah is made king. And we read about the biblical writer's assessment. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet not like David, his father. He did all things as Joash, his father, had done. That's verse 3 of 2 Kings 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehonadab of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did all things as Joash his father had done. We're tempted to say when you read that, well, okay, that's what we've come to expect. That's the formula. That's what we've seen over and over again in Kings. That's the phrase we keep hearing. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but, or yet. And we've come to expect that. We saw the same thing with Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash. They're basically good. They basically do what is right, but they just didn't get rid of the high places. They basically love God. They basically serve the Lord. They in a general way did the things that are right. There's just one thing they didn't do. They didn't get rid of the high places. The way the biblical writer puts it here is, he did right in the eyes of the Lord, yet, not like David, his father, his ancestor. He did all things that Joash, his father, had done. David was the gold standard. David was the ultimate standard for kings. He was a king, a man after God's own heart. He was a king who wholeheartedly served the Lord. I'm not saying that David was perfect. He most certainly wasn't. David could sin, and he could sin greatly. Bathsheba's exhibit A on that. But when David sinned and was confronted with his sin, he repented greatly. He was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man that served God. He was a man who wanted to serve the Lord with his whole heart. David is the gold standard. And we read that this king didn't live up to the gold standard. He didn't live up to the David standard. He lived up to the Joash standard. See, it's not a minor thing to say they didn't get rid of the high places. That's a big problem. High places were places of worship, shrines to fertility gods. So to say that they didn't remove the high places is to say they left in place rival systems of worship. They weren't serving the Lord God and the Lord God alone. They were worshiping God and all the other gods. They were violating the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, the one that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You are to have no other gods in my presence. And these kings and the people were saying, that's not a big deal. It's not all important. Yes, it's a big deal. The Lord is not happy with half-hearted worship. He wants our whole heart. He wants our whole life. He wants our all. He's jealous. He shares his glory with no other. It's a big deal to say, he basically did good, but he didn't. There's a problem. Once he comes to power, let's see what he does. Verse 4 tells us, but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings in the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. So the first item on the agenda once Amaziah was in place was to get rid of those people that had conspired against his father. He enacted vengeance on those who tried to destroy the kingdom. But he did not, verse 6, put to death the children of the murderers. According to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. So, he enacted vengeance, He took vengeance on those who had killed his father, but he did draw a line because God's word commanded, so he didn't kill the children. He let the children live. And then he decides to flex his muscle. He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. So he comes to power. He's 25. He gets rid of the conspirators, but he saves their children. He shows himself gracious in that way. Then he decides to flex his muscle. He has some military victories. Now, there's nothing in the text that indicates that he did all of this according to the word of the Lord. There's nothing in the text that indicates God told him, get rid of those conspirators. There's nothing in the text that says, and God told him to go strike down the Edomites. He's doing this on his own. This is his own decision as he wants to grasp power and he wants to make sure he's in firm control. He's doing his own thing. And he presumes he has God's blessing because he's successful. He assumes he has God's approval because he's king. And he's king of Judah. He's the king of the Lord's people. Never mind the fact that he's not removed the high places. It doesn't matter if God has given his explicit approval. It's working. It must be God. It is a dangerous thing to presume. It's a dangerous thing to assume. And I think this is important because I think this is one of the areas in the church we can fall prey. It's working, therefore it must be God's will. And we're using the wrong standard for judgment. We know it's God's will when God tells us it's his will. Don't assume that because you're successful, you have the approval of God. It's dangerous. How dangerous is it? Well, keep looking. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Here's his fatal flaw. He's had some success. He's flexing his military muscle. It seems that God is approving because he's successful. It seems God is behind all this because he's winning the battles. And so then he turns his eyes on Israel and says to the king, let you and I meet face to face. Now, he's not inviting him to an ice cream social. This is not his saying, come and let's meet together and let's enter into formal dialogue. Let's get together and negotiate some kind of peace or some kind of political arrangement. He is calling him out. This is a throwing down of the gauntlet. He is challenging the nation of Israel to a war. When he says, come, let us meet face to face, he's saying, I'm calling you out. I'll be out in the street at high noon. That's what he's doing. Now, Jehoash tries to get him to reconsider. Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah. You know, there was this thistle in Lebanon who sent to a cedar of Lebanon saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. What kind of answer is that? What is he saying? He's saying, you don't know what you're asking. You're challenging me to a war. You know what that's like? It's like this tiny little thistle demanding that a great cedar in Lebanon do what he says. And while he's boasting and bragging, a little wild beast comes along and just crushes that thistle. Translation, you had your little victory, but you're too big for your britches. Stay home. Enjoy your little victory. Feel good about yourself and let your people talk about how great you are. Don't try to play with the big boys because you're not going to like it. That's what he's saying to him. He's warning him. This is a dangerous move. He's pleading with him to stay home. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart is lifted up. Be content with your glory and stay home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up. And he and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced one another in battle. Judah was defeated by Israel. And every man fled to his home. They met at the appointed time, at the appointed place, and all Judah ran home with their tail between their legs. It was an absolutely humiliating defeat, but it didn't end on the battlefield. Verse 13. And when Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Because of the king's stubborn refusal, he suffered a humiliating defeat, both he, his army, and the entire nation. They were further humiliated when they came and broke down 600 feet of the northern wall. They plundered the wealth of the temple and the palace, and they took hostages. All because of a presumptive faith and the false assumption of an arrogant king. Amaziah's pig-headed defiance kind of reminds me of what we read in Amos chapter 4. The Lord speaking to his people, and he says, you know, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withdrew the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city and to drink their water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. 5 times the Lord talks about bringing great disaster, and yet they refuse to return. They refuse to repent. And so he ends with this. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. A presumptive faith and assumed assurance are both extremely dangerous. We are called to walk in obedience to our God. We are called to live in accordance with His Word and His revealed truth to us. It's dangerous when we begin to presume. It's dangerous when we make assumptions. Second, beginning at verse 15 and going down through verse 22, know that God's word gives stability and order to this chaotic world. Again, this passage is mundane. It is extraordinarily ordinary. Look at it. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Sameness. Ordinary. We have the obituaries of two kings, Jehoash and Amaziah. Jeroboam II was made king in Israel, and Azariah was made king in Judah. The normalcy of the way the story is told signals that life goes on. Despite chaos, despite the plots, despite the secret schemes, despite regime change, there is stability. Life goes on. But we know, because we've been reading the story, we know because we have followed along throughout all of 1 Kings and 2 Kings that this stability is due to the Word of God. Life goes on because God declared that life goes on. And the pattern goes on because this is what the Lord had already determined. Remember the promise that was made to Jehu? 4 generations of your family will be on the throne. The reason why the king of Israel died and the reason why Jeroboam II is put in place is because he's number 4 from the house of Jehu, and God had already declared that there would be 4 generations on the throne. There is stability because God has spoken. Same is true in Judah. Despite the fact that there was a conspiracy that brought about the death of Joash, and now there's another conspiracy that brought about the death of Amaziah, Ahaziah, the son of Amaziah, the grandson of Joash, who is in the line of David, is seated on the throne, and they never thought about putting anybody else in place because God had already declared it is the house of David who would sit on the throne. There is stability in the midst of the chaos and the confusion. And that stability is there because of the Word of God. How critical is that to understand? You see how this fits directly with having a biblical faith? The only stability that we know in this world is the stability that is there by the Word of God. By the faithfulness of our God. It isn't because we voted right. It isn't because we put the right people in place. It is because God has ordained. God brings order to the chaos in which we live. That's our comfort. That's our peace. That is our assurance as the people of God. Am I concerned about Tuesday? Absolutely. Do I have things I want to work out? Do I have in mind what I hope to see happen? Yes, I do. But my hope doesn't ride on my plan. but on the will of God. Because His will is good and perfect and right. And mine is best, at its best, is flawed and weak and nearsighted. Stability in this broken, chaotic world is there because of the Word of God. That's our hope. That's our conviction as the people of God. One last thing. Verse 23 down through verse 29. Beware of mistaking God's pity for God's endorsement. Look at what happens, starting at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Again, we're not surprised. I mean, this is a troubling passage, but that verse is really not the trouble. That's what we've come to expect. Yes, of course, the king of Israel is going to do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, he's not going to depart from the sins of Jeroboam, because that's what we've seen consistently in the north. What's troubling is what's stated next. Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. It's troubling, because here this wicked king that did evil in the sight of the Lord, who would not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who continued the idolatrous ways of his ancestors, this wicked king restored the borders of Israel. Evil and success is a strange combination. It doesn't make sense to us. Why does God allow it? Why is it Israel goes right on worshiping calves, and times have never been better? Why is it Israel worships that which is not God and yet has military expansion and a booming economy in the midst of all of that unrighteousness? It makes no sense, except it is the mercy and the kindness of God. Because God had made a promise to his people. And though they are unfaithful, he is faithful. Though they are unrighteous, he is righteous. And a merciful God chose to be merciful, just as he did back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And so the Lord was merciful. He extended the life and the influence of Israel. But it's only temporary. Because in very short order, in fact, by 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel will vanish from the earth. Israel, the northern kingdom, did not go into captivity and be held together as a people like is going to happen to Judah. They never more existed after 722. Don't mistake the pity of God for the commendation of God. Don't think that because God has pity or God is merciful to the unrighteous that that means judgment isn't coming. It simply means judgment has been delayed by the kindness of God. That God in His mercy has given a little more time and its opportunity to repent. Pity is not an endorsement. Principles that we need to take away from this passage. A presumptive faith and an assumed assurance both prove disastrous. Understand that God's word gives stability and order to this chaotic world. And beware of mistaking God's pity for God's endorsement. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your love and mercy, for your kindness and your grace. Lord, I pray that we would never be guilty of presuming upon your grace. Lord, deliver us from ever assuming anything, but rather daily giving ourselves to the truth of your word as you've revealed it. That we might walk in obedience before you. Father, again, we pray as a nation that you would be merciful to us. That you would extend your kindness in the hope that there would be repentance and turning to you. Father, I just have to believe that there are many in our land. There are leaders who assume that your pity and your mercy that has preserved us this long is your commendation, and it's not. Grant us repentant hearts. Grant us a spirit of turning from our sin. And throwing ourselves on your mercy. Father, thank you that because you love us, you have spoken the truth to us. Give us ears to hear. Grant us eyes to see. And help us to embrace this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.